Well, good morning. It is so good to see you this morning. Am I on? Can you hear me? All right. Well, it's so good to see you this morning. I'm Pastor Mike. If you're a guest in our midst, we're really glad to have you here this morning. Those of you that are tuned in online, thank you for taking time to join us. And just a couple of things really quickly. Pastor Derek mentioned briefly that HCM is going to join us. They're going to join us mid-October, and really excited to have them come and be a part of us. But I would ask for your continued prayers as the country of Haiti is still in a lot of chaos and commotion. It's still very war-torn. They're really having a tough time. The churches are having a tough time getting food and supplies to the people. So there's still a lot of things that we just need to keep covering them in prayer. And I'm excited for them to come. But here's the thing. I can tell you this. They have hope. And the reason they have hope is because their hope is in Jesus. And that's the truth. And where do you turn when there's nowhere else to turn? And that they know that probably a lot better than a lot of us do. Also, last night, those of you that came to the event that we had last night, it was a great time. Great time of fellowship. Great time to do some fun things, some guy things, and have some great food. So I want to thank the Schultzes for their hospitality. They did a great job with that, and it was just a great time of fellowship. And I'm excited about the relationships that were built there. We just need to be in community. We really need to be in community. Take a moment with me, if you would, and think about somebody you know that is just a genuinely humble person. And what makes them a genuinely humble person? What attributes do they have? And why is it that you would admire them? You see, one of the virtues, if you will, that people admire the most is humility. You see, we like to admire humility, but oh, how hard is it for us to practice humility? If you know somebody that is humble, I guarantee you they weren't born that way. I guarantee you they all of a sudden just decide one day that they were going to be humble and elevate others above self and have an attitude of gratitude, because we are born in sin and in the flesh. And that is only a work of God. It is only a work of the Holy Spirit within each one of us, where we see ourselves at the foot of the cross. You see, there's no pride at the foot of the cross, only humility. Pride keeps us from the foot of the cross. Pride thinks that we can do it. Pride thinks that we're okay. And in a world and in a culture today that is all about I, it's all about self, it's all about self-aggrandizement, it's all about self-worth, it's all about all of these things, because it's about us. Paul wrote a letter from prison in Rome to the church at Philippi, because he had caught wind that there was some disunity going on in the church, and there was some inner grumbling, and it was creating some discord and some disunity. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, he addresses this with the church specifically, and he gives them a very clear picture of what humility looks like. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up to Philippians 2. And we'll start reading in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, mighty Father, may we humble ourselves before you this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. And now I, Father, as a man, a broken sinner, I humble myself before you. Today, Father, it's about an audience of one. I seek to please you and beg you to work in the hearts and the lives of your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, we're going through the Creed series. And what Paul's talking about here in this Creed series is the incarnation of Christ. Some paramount, critical truths. Because the creeds are really all about a laser focus on the main things of the faith. On who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are, and what God has done and will continue to do. That's really what it is. It's just a laser focus on the main things, not deviating, not wavering, just staying focused on the main things. And it's so important in our faith to keep the main things, because it's not the things, church, that we don't know that get us all twisted up. It's the things we do know that we're not doing. There were two things in my life that made me realize what a selfish man that I was. The first was when I got married. And all of a sudden, I went from just kind of doing what I wanted to do and having the passions and the hobbies that I wanted to have to now sharing life with another person. That's not easy to give up. And the second thing was having kids. When you have kids, you quickly realize, whoa, there's some things that need to be sacrificed. But how many of us are just willing to make those sacrifices? There's always disunity in a marriage where there's not humility. Always. There's always disunity in a relationship when there's not compromise. Unity is critical and it's vital. And Paul here is writing to the church and he's saying, listen, you as a representative of Christ, you dishonor God when you fight in and amongst yourselves. And it casts a disparaging reputation on the Lord when his children don't get along. So Paul is rebuking them and he's saying they need to be in unity. Now that doesn't mean that you agree on everything. But it doesn't mean that for the sake of the gospel, people who are watching need to see people that are compromising and that they're getting along. And when that doesn't happen, we're not consecrated, we're not set apart. The church, unified, is a church that can move forward on the power and authority and grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that you are like living epistles written on our hearts. What he's saying there to the church at Corinth is, look, people are watching. The outside world is watching, and what are you showing them? And you've heard it said, you might be the only Bible somebody reads. So what are they, when they see you, when they see you live your life, when they see how you spend your time, when they see your attitude, when they see the things that you're doing, because it's about your actions, it's not about what you say, it's really about how you are living your life. What do people see? What do people say? In his book, Baskets of Silver, Charles Engel writes this, tells this story. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were both very successful pastors in the 19th century, and they both had churches in London. And Parker commented on the poor condition of the children that were admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage one Sunday from the pulpit, and it was reported to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon got very upset about this. And Parker's criticism was big news, made the paper, and it was the talk all week about Charles Spurgeon and how he has this ministry and he's not caring for these kids. And Spurgeon, outraged about this, got in the pulpit the next Sunday and blasted Pastor Parker. And the Sunday after that, Pastor Parker filled the pulpit and the people flocked to his church to see what his rebuttal would be from the pulpit. And Pastor Parker said, and I quote, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. So I suggest that we take a love offering for him and for the orphanage instead." The congregation delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates three times. Later that week, Spurgeon went to Pastor Parker knocked on his door as he's in his study, and said these words, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have not given me what I deserved, but you have given me what I needed." Proverbs 6:16. God speaks of the things that he hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. It is detestable to the Lord when people stir the pot, especially within the church. When people go and have conversations and stir people up, he absolutely hates it because it creates disunity and it creates discord, and it is not a representation of who our Lord and Savior is. And we ought to take those words to heart. But rather, Paul tells them, you need to be like-minded, the same in love. Agape is the word used there in Greek, that sacrificial love. And in spirit and in purpose, that's the unity. And do nothing out of selfish ambition. He doesn't say don't do anything, don't be ambitious. He said, what's your motive? What's your motive for why you do what you do? Isn't it interesting that he talks about being selfish here? Because he knows that there's a natural bend towards us. There's a natural bend towards whatever we might do. Is it really with pure motive? Is it really just out of a servant's heart? Are we really just so grateful for what Christ did for us that we just want to give sacrificially, and we don't care about getting any of the credit? Humility. Considering others better than ourselves. You've heard Pastor Derek say that the most important person is the one that's not here. Guess what, church? There's truth in that. But we, as a church, have to ask ourselves, what is it that would draw people to this church? Because I'll tell you, it's not the preaching. It's your witness. You want somebody to come to church? They're going to watch how you live your life, and you're going to have an opportunity to witness to them, and you're going to have an opportunity to invite them to church. That's where we need to have that attitude of humility and a servant's heart. And this is counterintuitive to the voices of the world. What do the voices of the world say? Well, appetite says, be sensuous and enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful and expand yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied and please yourself. Psychology says, be confident and fulfill yourself. Pride says, be superior and promote yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. God says, be wise and humble yourself. You see, the world says it's all about you. God says it's all about him. I don't read anywhere in the scripture where it talks about self-confidence or self-aggrandizement. It always talks about others. Jesus always made it about others. Loving, serving, healing others. You achieve self-confidence through service, putting others above yourself, being others-minded. Now, we come to verse 6 through 11. You'll notice in your Bibles, if you have them, and I hope you do, and if not, I hope you will bring them, that this is indented in your Bibles. And the reason that this is indented is that it's an early church hymn. And Bible scholars believe that this hymn was sung by the early church, and it reminded the early church of some very important theological truths as it related to Christ. And this passage details the incarnation, God coming to earth, taking on flesh, folding his divinity into humanity, and reminding us that Christ gave up the glory of heaven, an independent exercise of his own will and authority for you and for me. What humility he showed us. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, monotheism, three in one, meekness and majesty, manhood and divinity in harmony, the God, the man who was God, as Graham Kendricks put it. Jesus made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He divested himself. Now, I want you to look closely at this. He who was the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He started in heaven with all of the glories and all the authority and all of the power. And he strapped on flesh. And he came to earth. He came down. He made himself low. Now think about what he gave up. Think about what our Savior gave up. First, he gave up his glory. John 17:5, and not glorify me, Lord, not glorify, for you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was, that's not it, go back one, would you? That's the second one. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the beginning of the world. Before the beginning of the world, the glory that Jesus had. He gave it up and he humbled himself to come down here. Next, he gave up the treasures of heaven. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Oh. And he gave up the independent exercise of his own will and authority. I do not seek of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commands me what to say and how to say it. Let me paraphrase that. Even the words that Jesus spoke and the way that he spoke them were directed by the Father. He emptied himself. He divested. Now, how did he do this? He did not do this by subtraction. He did this by addition. He didn't lose his divinity. He added aspects of humanity. Think of the humility. Think of the humility there. Found as a man, flesh and bone, humbled himself unto death, death on a cross. Basically, what Paul is telling the church here and what I'm telling you today is that there's never been a greater act of humility than our Lord and Savior coming as a humble baby, born of a virgin, in a stable, with a bunch of stinky animals, not in a palace, not given a crown, not given a big celebration, in a stable. God himself. Spurgeon puts it this way, isn't it true to say that on earth he was always stripping off one robe of honor and then another until naked and then fastened to a cross and emptied himself, pouring out his lifeblood, giving it up all for us until he lay penniless in a borrowed tomb. Penniless in a borrowed tomb. Oh, how our Redeemer made himself low. How can we possibly ponder this and think highly of who we are? I'm not saying you should feel bad about yourself. What I'm saying is that we ought to see ourselves in such a way that we, as broken, sinful people, are willing to bow before the King. That's what I'm saying. There is no pride at the cross. Pride keeps us from the cross. And then Paul gives them this reminder. Therefore, because of what Jesus did, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at that name every knee will bow. In heaven, the angels. On earth, those living. And under the earth, those that have died. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Those are some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. Because he bowed low. Because he came in service and humility. He is high and lifted up. And just the power of his name, just the power of his name, every person that has ever lived will bow. And they will confess that he is Lord. Before death, unto salvation. After death, unto eternal damnation. Don't miss that. Before death, you're saved. You humble yourself before him. You acknowledge yourself as a sinner. And you beg him to save you. And if you don't, even then, you will bow willingly and acknowledge his righteousness and his right judgment of wrath upon sinful man. Wow. There's no exceptions. Paul is saying salvation comes when you bow in humility to the lordship of Christ. I think it's better we do it this side of heaven. And I think we ought to have a sense of urgency, not only for ourselves, but for those that we love, and for our neighbors, and for our friends, and for our coworkers. What are we to do with this? What are we to do with this? We practice godliness, church. That's what we do with this. Paul encouraged his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 to discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. And if we're going to imitate our Savior, it takes discipline. You know what's interesting is that people, you all know, if you're a musician, if you're an artist, if you're an athlete, if you have a particular career, the only way you get better is practice, study, be disciplined. If you want to be the best, you're going to work, and you're going to work hard. But you know what's interesting about humility is that while it does take discipline and as it does take practice, there's no public performance in mind. Because it's not all about us. It's all about him. And it is especially true of humility. And the basic problem of our human situation, if we're going to be honest, is we want to do as little as possible and we want to get the most out of it. And we're raising a generation that's just entitled. Because it's all about me. It's all about I. I get all the information I want all the time on my phone. I don't want to really do my homework. Certainly shouldn't have to get a job before I go graduate from high school, should I? Really? Are you kidding? Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, do not deprive your kids of an opportunity to see how the world really works by telling them and teaching them that it is not all about them. You've heard me tell this story, but the great general Robert E. Lee, he was old in age and a great warrior. And in his weakness, a mom came to him with her little baby boy. And she offered that baby boy to him, and he took that boy in his arms. And he looked at that mother and he said, "The greatest gift you will ever give your son is to teach him to deny himself. The world doesn't revolve around us." You see, we know this. I did not tell you anything that you don't know. But the question is, have you accepted it? Have you really accepted it? And are you really living in a way that demonstrates that humility where you're lifting others up and serving people. I'm not going to say a name, but one of the most humble people I know blessed me this week. And she's a dear woman. And I went downstairs on Wednesday evening to get the chairs ready. And they were set up exactly how I had set them up the 2 weeks prior. It's not her job. And I happened to run into her, and I said, "Thank you." And she looked at me, and she smiled, and she said, "I'm glad to do it." Wow. Wow. She didn't want any credit. She didn't want any accolade. She just did it. So where is God calling you to serve? Where is God telling you that you need to go? Are you willing to go where nobody else really wants to go? Are you willing to do the messy things that isn't going to be real glamorous? Are you willing to walk across the street to the neighbor that you really don't like very much and be kind? Are you really willing to have a conversation with that coworker that you'd rather not see? Are you willing to be humble in the way that you live your life? D.L. Moody was one of the most well-known preachers of the 1800s. And people came from all around the world to listen to his preaching. And he was the keynote at a conference in Northfield, Massachusetts. And a large group of pastors from Europe came to attend. And it was customary in Europe at conferences for the pastors to put their shoes outside to be polished by the servants. Well, these particular pastors were staying at a Bible school, and there was no servants to do that. And D.L. Moody was walking the halls late that one night, and he was praying over the rooms and the pastors in that college dormitory. And he noticed all of these shoes, and he knew why they were there. So he went to some of his pupils, he went to some of his students, and he said, "Would you be willing to go and polish these shoes?" And every single one of those students declined. So D.L. Moody went and got all the shoes, and he went to his room, and he polished those shoes. And as he's polishing those shoes, he is praying for those pastors and for the pastors' families. And then there's a knock at the door. And it was one of his friends, and they have a conversation. And then his friend helped him put the shoes back in place. And it wasn't D.L. Moody that told this story. It was his friend. His friend is the one that told that story. And he told that story because he wanted people to know that D.L. Moody, as gifted as a preacher as he was, and as mighty a ways that God had used him with his oratory ability and his wisdom and his intelligence and his knowledge, that he was a humble man, and he understood what really was important in elevating others and serving others. You see, God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly. And if you know somebody who's godly, if you know somebody who's humble, they haven't always been, because it's truly an act of God. It is truly the Holy Spirit working within our lives to show us the things that we are prideful about. So what is the best way to demonstrate humility? Because the kingdom is built on the foundation of selflessness with Christ as the cornerstone. And the world doesn't need any more prima donnas. It needs servants. It needs authentic, humble people that want to love God and love others. And if we're humble, we will also be grateful. Because a heart filled with gratitude cannot be humble. And Paul reminds us that Jesus' voluntary downward coming to us, he did it that he would lift us up. The more we understand the price that Jesus paid, the less room that we have for pride. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great preacher, said this: "When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust, and it is only the cross that makes me that way." The old hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." In closing, Peter was an expert in the lesson of humility, was he not? Was Peter not the one that rebuked Jesus? Was Peter not the one that said, "I will go with you wherever you go, I will die with you"? Was he not the one that drew that sword and showed such bravery? Was he not the one that Jesus said when he was speaking, "Satan, get behind me"? Was Peter not the one that was so bold and so brash as to thought that he could go and he could bear with Jesus what Jesus was going to bear? And oh, how Jesus humbled him. Has Jesus humbled you? Has Jesus humbled you? Because if he hasn't, he can't use you. He wants to. Are you willing? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does the cross mean for you? Will you bow before it now? Because if you won't, you will bow before him later. I would invite you to stand as we read this together, because how ironic is it, church, think of this, how ironic is it then that Peter writes these words? He writes these words in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, from a lesson that he learned. And he's writing this to the church. And I think it's good for us to read these words. Take these words to heart today as you leave. Let's read them together. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty right." Oh. "He may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Oh, Father, may that be the cry of our heart. May that be the cry of our heart, that we humble ourselves before you. You sent your Son, and he willingly came and suffered and died. He had no place to lay his head when he was here. He had no prominent position of authority in any job. He came to serve. He came and demonstrated the ultimate act of sacrifice and humility to lift us up. He became nothing for us. May we get that. May we humble ourselves before that precious King and acknowledge him. Confess with our mouth him as our Savior, him as our High Priest, him as our friend, him as the great giver and the author of life and victor over sin and death and the grave. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We love you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's countenance be upon you. And as you leave this place, may you go and demonstrate Christ's love for you and how you love and serve.